Good morning. Turn with me in your Bibles. We'll be reading Exodus 17, verses 1 through 7. Hear now the reading of God's holy word. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he named the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" The grass withers and the flowers fade. Amen. Please be seated. Would you join me in prayer? Father, this is your word. As we come to it, would you open it to us? Would you lay it plain before us? Might we see reflected in the Israelites our own hearts, our own need of you, and your constant presence with us? For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Israel really does not like their current leadership, do they? Between grumbling in the last chapter and quarreling in this one, they really don't know how to listen to authority, and they don't know how to follow God. Moses is experiencing something like, you know, when you grow up and you get a job with someone who knew you when you were a kid. You know, and they can't stop seeing you as that kid that you once were getting into trouble. You know, Moses started this whole thing. He started getting run out of Egypt by his own people. And now he's the guy who's in charge of those people who ran him out. And they just can't seem to forget how much they don't like him. Now, we too have a problem with authority, and that this problem becomes more and more of an issue every year. The recent calls that you've heard for the abolition of the police department are just one more proof that we're living in a post-Christian age. We're living in an age that despises authority in whatever form it takes, whether it's the authority of God or it's the authority of a policeman. And we despise it enough that there are people in this world who seek out cases of injustice within authority so that they can rage against those who are doing true justice. And the important thing to remember is they're not the same. God, who is perfectly just, has established the state to bear the sword for this purpose, to protect and to save life. So when someone within that system acts unjustly, that doesn't mean the system is bad. It means that person is bad. God puts authorities in place, and our duty toward them is as to God, just as the Israelites' duty toward Moses was as to God. He was the leader that God had given them. Now, you would think that the Israelites would have figured out now that it isn't Moses, but God who is calling the shots, leading them through the wilderness, cloud and fire style, but the gears aren't clicking yet. It's hard to live the Christian life, isn't it? I mean, I think we can all agree on that. It's hard, and that's what the Israelites are here to show us. It's hard to follow God. It's hard in the day today to look at your circumstances and your struggles and your situation and say, oh yeah, I can follow God in this. I know exactly what to do. I've got the strength for this. I love the line in Grace Unmeasured that we sang in the chorus. It's grace that paid for my sins that brought me to life, but it's also grace that clothes me with power to do what is right. I think we often forget that when we pray, when we ask God for grace, it's not just a word we say in prayer, kind of like garbly goop, you know, Lord, give me garbly goop, right? That's what it sounds like when we say it, because we say grace so much. But when we ask for grace, we're not asking for food. That's different. When we're asking for grace, we're asking for strength. That's what grace is. It's God-given strength to follow after him, to do what is right, as we sang in the song. But living the Christian life is hard. And that's what this text is about. The reality is that God every day is fighting for you, and every day you are fighting against God, aren't you? We look like the Israelites. That's why they're here. They're here to be a mirror, a reflection, to show us what we look like. We don't always act as if God were among us, right? We too quarrel with and about our leaders, right? We too test God by continuing to sin when we know we shouldn't be doing it. And we too doubt God's presence with us. Look at verse 7. Moses named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? They named it Massah and Meribah. Those two words mean testing and quarreling. So that the name of the place is what they did. They tested God and they quarreled with their leaders. The great irony is that the very moments God seems most absent to us, these moments where we are thirsty in the desert, are the moments when God's presence is strongest, because we see that in our text. God is very much here. God is very much with his people. In fact, he's left them without food and water for one very specific purpose, so he could provide them with food and water. Is God there? Is God here? Absolutely. He's never been absent anytime, anywhere. We have a doctrine for that. It's called omnipresence. God is everywhere at all times. God has never left the building. He is very much present, and he is very much a good father to us. And Israel's a bad son. Can we just be honest? This is the second time in so many chapters they've complained of thirst. This is likely why things have escalated for Moses and for Moses' prayer life. Look at verse 2. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? And then verse 4, here's what Moses is really thinking. He cries out to the Lord in prayer. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? I like that it's not with this people. What shall I do to this people? It doesn't mean what you think it means, but it does sound funny. What shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. He's being serious there. That's why it's moved from complaining to quarreling. The people are actually they're starting to hold protests. They're starting to hold up empty glasses of water and you know, Lord, where's our water? And they've probably got a little song they're chanting about their need for water. You know, Moses is the one responsible for the safety of this ragtag band, feels a very real pressure to provide for them. But you know what? He recognizes, as all leaders do, they aren't so different than the people they're leading. You know, leaders are susceptible to the same temptations, to the same troubles, and to the same difficulties that all the rest of us are. The Israelites might die from thirst, but Moses might die from being stoned. no man at the end of the day is immortal. So why do we act like this with God and with the authority God places over us? Perhaps it's because, like the Israelites, we've already experienced something of God's goodness. Now, I want you to see the irony there. Why do we act against authority? Why do we rebel? Why do we sin as believers? It might just be because we've already experienced the goodness of God. And you go, wait, those two things don't fit together. Me rebelling, experiencing God's goodness, shouldn't me experiencing God's goodness lead to me not rebelling, lead to me not sinning? Well, yes, it should. But sometimes free grace can tempt us to take God for granted. Sometimes having it easy, sometimes God providing for us can lead us to expecting God to provide for us in certain ways. God working for us in Jesus can lead our weak hearts to think that maybe he doesn't care how I live and work and act. Because he's doing all the work for me, right? I'm saved by grace, not by works, and so God doesn't care how I work. See, in this circumstance, God has given them water. This is not the first time they've been thirsty. He's given them water twice before. He gave them water at Marah. He gave them water at the 12 springs. What's to say he won't provide water here at Rephidim? And maybe that's the question. Do they know he will provide water, and so they expect God to be at their beck and call? Do we know God will forgive our sins, so we go ahead and sin? It's easier to ask forgiveness than permission, right? Do they expect God to be at their beck and call? Do they expect God to be their own personal butler or waiter, bringing them cool drinks in the desert with little umbrellas? That's the weight behind Moses' words here when Moses says, "Why do you put God to the test?" They seem to be taking God for granted. This isn't about them thirsting. It's about them wanting. It's about their relationship with God. And as infant Israel is growing, as they're learning how to walk the God-fearing Christian life, they've come to this point where they need to learn God doesn't answer to us. We need to answer to God. Well, let me ask you this morning, what kind of relationship do you have with God? Who is in charge in your relationship with God? Is it you? Is it God? Now, I'm not asking you who you would say is in charge if, you know, the pastor came up to you in the middle of the week and say, who's in charge of your relationship, you or God? I know, you're all going to say God, because you know it's the right answer. But I want you to think really hard, and I want you to look at your own life, and I want you to ask, who do I think is in charge? Sorry, just completely lost my train of thought. Who does your prayer life say is in charge? What does free grace mean to you? Does it mean that God is a cosmic Santa Claus? Does it mean that God is kind of like Jeff Bezos, Amazon Prime, same-day delivery? Or do you think that God, freeing us from our works, from our having to work, means that we now have to die to self? Grace comes to you, and the Israelites knew this, grace, freedom, mercy, release, comes to them at the cost of the firstborn so that they can now live no longer for self and no longer for Pharaoh, but for God. 1 Corinthians 6 says this, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." Now the context there in 1 Corinthians is sexual immorality. That your body doesn't belong to you to do whatever you want with it. It belongs to God. And so the things that we do with our body must be the things that God calls us to do with our body. We must glorify God in the body, 1 Corinthians 6:20. But how do you glorify God when you're thirsty? That's the Israelites' problem. They're in the middle of the desert. They're thirsty. They're like, I'd love to glorify God, but I'm, excuse me, I'm a little parched right now. But isn't that the question we ask too? Isn't that how we live our life? God, I would love to serve you, but I'm a little busy now. I got a lot going on in my life. I need to make dinner. You understand, God, right? I need to make dinner. I need to finish this project at work. When I get done with this project at work, I think things are going to lighten up a little bit, and I'm hoping after I finish this project at work, God, I can get back to serving you. I need to heal of this cancer, okay? When my body's healthy, then God, I'll be ready. I'll be willing to serve you. I need to deal with this divorce, God. It's heavy on me. I did a lot going on. My life is a shambles right now, but I'll get to serving you once the papers are signed. I need to get my life in order first. I need to raise these kids. I need to wash my hair. All the things that we put in the place of glorifying God, those are exactly the places where God wants us to glorify him. Those are exactly the places where God wants to work in our lives, where he wants us to serve him. Serving God is not about some spiritual thing somewhere that is only stuff you can do in a church building. Serving God is what you do with your life, with your body, because your body belongs not to you, but to God. Seriously, do some of us think? I want to dispel this myth once and for all. Just because you read your Bible every day does not mean you're serving God. You're just checking something off on a list. Just because you come to church doesn't mean you're serving God. You're sitting in a pew. You're not serving anybody right now. You're listening. God is serving you in worship. Those things don't mean you're serving God. That isn't faith. If you think those things are serving God, honestly, that's grumbling unbelief. God, I only want to do these two things, read my Bible and come to church, and I want you to accept me. See, who's in charge in that sentence? We are, not God. God's the one who calls the shots, not us. God teaches us most when times are distressing. He teaches us most when we have kids to raise and cancer to heal of and a job to find and money to make and a whatever it is we have to do in our life. Because it's in those moments of hardship that we see him clearly. When everything is going well, when there's plenty of money in the bank, when there's food on the table, clothes in the closet, God is just a vague idea of something I should eventually get around to. But when you're dying and you're thirsty in the desert, you know what? Even atheists pray then. Look at verse 3. But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses, and they said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Now, what you don't see here, and what the Israelites don't see here, but what God sees here in this moment as they're grumbling for water, is that water is not their greatest problem. I don't want you to miss this. Water is not their greatest problem. Look down at verse 8. We'll get to it in a few weeks. But look down at verse 8. Their greatest problem is they're about to be attacked by the Amalekites. They're complaining about water. And there's about to be an army come over the hill against them. Imagine if they had known that right now while they were thirsty. Imagine they had known Amalekites are coming, that we're about to be attacked by another nation here as we wander out to our death in the desert. Moses would have been living under a pile of rocks, literally. They would have stoned him. They would have killed him that moment. Isn't it ironic that we can think that our problems are so big when in reality, compared to the difficulties that others face or maybe the difficulties that are going to be coming, our problems are nothing. Our family, we love to, I love it when my girls complain. I love to say, you know, it's first world problems. First world problems. Any chance you get to hear Joni Erickson Tada, you need to. Paralyzed from the shoulders all the way down from the age of 17 because of a diving accident, she is a consummate witness to God's grace. To God's grace in difficulty. I don't know that I've ever seen her without a smile on her face. That's the one thing she can still move, is her face. She can't move anything else. She needs someone to care for her every day. But God is not only going to solve the Amalekite problem. He's going to, wait for it, solve their water problem. Because he's a good father. Look at verses 5 and 6. Then the Lord said to Moses, Moses has cried out to him in verse 4. He's like, they're going to kill me, God. What do you need me to do? God says this in verse 5. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now, God's direction to take the elders with him suggests that Moses' fear was real. His fear of being killed was real. So, in other words, take people with you. You need witnesses. You need the elders of Israel. They're not going to attack you if you're not alone. If you've got their leadership with you, you're going to be safer. They were his protection. It was dangerous for Moses to go outside. But God tells him, I want you to go outside. Our trust in God should enable us to do things that others might consider unreasonable or even dangerous. How many of us would have advised Moses to stay home? Not go march. Look at that, verse 5. I want you to pass before the people. I want you to walk, just go out in the crowd. I want you to go right in front of them, in full view. How many of us would have advised Moses to stay home? The people are angry at him. It's dangerous to go outside. Well, the people are angry with Moses. Why isn't God angry with the people? God could be angry with the people, but he isn't, not in our text. I think God understands. I know that God understands our weaknesses. He understands our worries. He understands our confusion. He himself has brought this difficulty into their life in order to test them. We have a God abounding in compassion and loving kindness. And even in the face of blatant mistrust, blatant testing of God, blatant taking God for granted, God is going to walk them through this crisis. You know, how often in the midst of COVID-19 have we thought, God, you need to do this, or God, you need to do that? And yet the whole thing is from God. Have you noticed unbelievers today, they're starting to pick up on that Christians say this is from God, that this hasn't happened apart from God's knowledge? I've heard a couple people, I think Conan O'Brien was one of them, who just said, this is why I don't believe in God, because God said it's COVID-19. What a terrible understanding of the doctrine of God's omniscience and omnipresence and ultimate power. God causes all things. He causes all history to happen. Nothing in history happens apart from his cause. It doesn't make him the author of sin. The scripture is clear about that. Just because God allows us to carry out our sin doesn't mean that God is the one who wants it or desires it. But God uses all things for good, doesn't he? That means God takes even my sin and somehow, in his purposes, uses it to build his church. I don't think any Christian has any question that just as God used the plagues, just as God used their thirst in the desert, God is using COVID-19 to bring people to himself. And for me, that makes it worth it. So how does God provide water for them? Moses strikes the rock with his staff. It's an act not unlike throwing the tree into the waters of Marah from a couple of weeks ago. God is instructing them in the ways of desert survival. Just as the waters at Marah were heavy in mineral deposits so they couldn't drink them, so is the water in this desert heavy in mineral deposits. And as it drips down the sides of the caves and the rocks that are here in this desert, it's a very rocky desert, as it drips down the side, those minerals form a seal around it. And so the water gets trapped in the rock. Now, I had the wonderful privilege when I was in seminary, I got to go to Israel. And I got to go to Horeb. And I was standing in the middle of this desert that Moses was standing in. And all you have to do is literally you pick up a rock, you walk over to these big rocks, and you just strike them with a rock, and water comes out because it's been trapped behind these mineral deposits. God is teaching them how to live in the desert, just as he did with the bush. It's a natural occurring bush. This is natural occurring water. The water was right there the whole time they were grumbling. That's what we need to catch. They just didn't know it was there. They just didn't know how to find it. They just couldn't see it. Now, the same is true of God. They couldn't see God. They're asking Moses, where is God? Is God even really among us? And he's right there. That God says to Moses here in verse 6, I will be standing on the rock at Horeb. And it literally reads, you will see me standing there. The people can't see God, but he's very much present. God can be right in front of your face and you can't see him. Now, some of you think my explanation of the water as a natural occurrence makes the situation a little less cool. God a little less almighty. No, I want a miracle. You know, I want him to hit the rock and the fire hose water comes out and it's a miracle. But that isn't the case. You know, God doesn't have to work a miracle to be God. Sometimes all he needs to do is point us back to the truth, to teach us afresh to trust him with our lives, to gently provide for us so we stop fretting, we stop worrying, we stop crying and complaining. See, some of us are saying, yeah, I'll stop worrying and crying and complaining when I get a miracle. God says, don't you see, I'm here. That's all you need. You know, we often read about Israel, and we feel superior, don't we? We read about these silly, whiny, Moses, I want water, right? We read about the Israelites, and we feel superior. We judge them for their ingratitude, their seeming inability to remember the things God just did a minute ago, right? Or a week ago, or a month ago. And we look at them and we're like, well, I'm glad I'm not like them. At least I've got it together. But in reality, our problem is the greater. They didn't understand what was going on. They were fresh out of Egypt. We do. We have the benefit of hindsight. And we mentioned last week they were on their way to Mount Sinai. A little context here. They are brand new to this whole following God thing. They are baby believers, if you want to put it in those terms. They are brand new Christians. They have no idea what's going on here. The only reason they're really following God now is because God got them out. because God sent the plagues and they didn't get the plagues. And they're like, okay, I guess I should follow this guy. I mean, they didn't even know his name. Moses had to ask. And then Moses had to tell them who it was. They didn't even know which God this was. This is brand new for them. They have no clue what God expects of them. The law has not been given. Remember, they're on their way to Mount Sinai. The law has not been given, which is a reason that God is going easy on them. You know, every parent knows you don't punish a child for something they didn't understand they should or shouldn't do. Clarity is as important as consistency. Now, God is being very lenient with them here, but his grace is sufficient even for those who test his patience. Can I have an amen? Amen. He's a good father. We have hindsight. You and I, we've not just seen the Red Sea and the rock at Horeb, we've seen the calming of the sea by the rock, who is Christ our Lord. Our problem is that we feel this false sense of superiority, and then we continue to do just as they did, serving ourselves, believing God to be our butler, failing to recognize God's presence in his word, expecting something that God hasn't promised, taking for granted God's provision of our basic daily needs. And I think that's why Paul, speaking to a much more modern church in the Corinthians, shows us exactly where our superiority, where our pride, and where our selfishness will lead us. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10? Because this is how the New Testament applies our text this morning. This is how Paul understands the rock at Horeb and the water from the rock. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 13. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. And the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased. They were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No trial has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able, and with every trial, he will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. You see, God hasn't left the building. He will enable you to stand, but he's not going to enable you to stand on your own. He wants to teach you to stand on Christ. He wants to teach you to trust him. He wants to be your support. And that's what it means to believe in God. Not merely acknowledging his existence, I believe there is a God. The demons believe that, and there's no hope for them. Believing in God is synonymous with trusting, depending, relying, resting. God wants you to endure, knowing that provision will come and the way of escape will open, but not before he has prepared your heart by by teaching you a little humility, to depend not on yourself and your ideas and the way you think it should go, but to trust on God, who sometimes doesn't do things the way the world would. In fact, oftentimes he doesn't, does he? And why doesn't he? Because he wants to test us. Will we trust the world and its wisdom, or will we trust our God? The question the people of Israel asked was, is God really here? Is he really among us? And the answer is yes, he is. He is as really here as he was standing on that rock at Horeb. The question we as those who know this must ask is, what difference does it make? What difference does it make that God is here? How does God's presence with me by grace change me? How does it change how I live today? How will it change the way I live tomorrow? What is the difference that is going to be obvious in my life because I believe that God is very much present right here in me by the Spirit who lives within us? How will the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the grace that has been given to me by faith, how will that be lived out in my life? Now, Psalm 95 is a great place to start, and I start here. Well, you'll see why. How is God's glory to be lived out in our life? How are we to serve him because he is present with us? Come, Psalm 95 says, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness. When your fathers tested me, they tried me, though they had already seen my work. Beloved, you have seen Jesus Christ. There's more evidence for Jesus Christ and his existence and his death and resurrection than any other law case that's ever been tried in a court in any land anywhere. You've seen. Don't hold yourself superior. Don't think, well, I've got it together, those poor Israelites. But see the Israelites and say, Lord, show me your face. Lord, help me to live for you by your grace so that I don't end up like them, hardened and judged and left out away from the presence of God because of my unbelief. Come to Jesus today. Today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, Jesus was right there standing on that rock, and they couldn't see him. Jesus, you are very much present here. We believe that. Where two or more are gathered, you are among us. That's not theory, that's fact. And so, Father, the question before us today is, how will we respond? Will we believe? Will we allow that belief to change our life, or will we just keep going on like we always have? Hard to the things of God. Oh, Lord, soften our hearts. Oh, Lord, make us pliable. Oh, Lord, open us up to know and to understand the free grace of Jesus Christ. To know that that blood shed should have been our blood. To know that that life offered should have been our life. But because Jesus took our place, we are free to drink fully from the blessings of God. Oh, Lord, might we embrace you each day more fully. Might we worship you with our lives each day more fully. Might we go from this place changed because we have met with the living God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.